Well, brethren, we're focusing on the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer. The reason that we're focusing on this topic is because this doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer is the heart of our doctrine of justification. And it is a doctrine that we hold to be very, very dear indeed. What is our hope of standing before God? Our hope is not in our own righteousness, but in the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. Last week, I responded to the objection that the phrase, the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer, is not found in Scripture. And of course, we freely admit this, but we also recognize that we can express scriptural truths apart from using exact biblical language. In fact, I gave an example last Sunday of this in the creeds of the Christian church, where many times, in order to combat error, the various leaders of the churches would formulate doctrinal positions that were scriptural and yet did not use the exact words of Scripture in those formulations. I also suggested that the theological construct, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, is not unwarranted, even though that exact phrase does not appear in the words of Scripture. The construct itself is not unwarranted. We use other theological constructs in communicating biblical truth. In fact, I shared with you briefly last Sunday as well that the doctrine of the Trinity is a theological construct. We never find the word Trinity in the Bible, but we all believe in the Trinity, right? We would hold that the Trinity is an essential Christian doctrine. In fact, on Redeemer Radio the last 2 weeks, we've been dealing with the subject of the Trinity. Certainly, we tried to present the biblical evidence for that doctrine and the implications of that doctrine. But the word Trinity does not appear in Scripture, as you know. It is a theological construct. And the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer is a theological construct. And like the Trinity, I would say it's essential. It's absolutely essential to a proper understanding of the doctrine of justification. Lastly, I argued that the case for the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer does not rest on any one verse of Scripture, but rather it is a case that is built up systematically as we examine and weigh all of Scripture. And so as we look at what the New Testament teaches with respect to righteousness, our need for righteousness, with respect to how that righteousness is received, then we formulate from that the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer. And it is built, as I said, systematically upon other doctrines. We begin, of course, with the doctrine of God, God being wholly righteous and wholly other. And of course, we continue on with the doctrine of creation in terms of how man was made, and we continue on with the doctrine of the fall, how man fell from his original righteousness and how he's incapable of obtaining a righteousness on his own, a righteousness necessary to stand before a holy God. We go to the doctrine of Christ, the fact that God has provided for us a mediator who is completely righteous and who provides righteousness for his people as their federal head. And so it just builds on and on and on and on. So if I were to try to prove the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, I wouldn't go to just one passage and say, this passage contains all that there is with respect to this doctrine. But I would appeal to the progressive nature of Revelation. I would appeal to all the doctrines that I have just mentioned to formulate that case. I say all that to simply say that those who oppose the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ have a difficult task in front of them, because their task is to dismantle all of what has taken place before in terms of progressive revelation in order to disprove the need for an imputed righteousness from Jesus Christ. It's not an easy task, and I don't think they can do it. They may argue about a particular verse of Scripture, but they can't dismantle this doctrine, so to speak, because it is built on a firm foundation. When we get to chapter 11 of our Confession of Faith on the doctrine of justification, it is built firmly on all the chapters that preceded it. And really, the question when we get to chapter 11 of our Confession of Faith is not, is the righteousness of Christ necessary? We should already have reached that conclusion by the time we get to chapter 11. Chapter 11 just basically addresses, how is that righteousness received? How is that righteousness received? So, I provide all that in terms of review and context. Now, in our session today, and this will be the last class that I deal with the subject of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer, I want to look at several verses of Scripture, as time permits, that influence our acceptance of this doctrine as biblical and necessary. And as I'm going through these various passages, you're free to raise your hand and ask a question or to make a comment. And again, I want you to keep in mind that this doctrine does not rest on any one of these passages of Scripture, but the testimony of Scripture collectively. And the first passage I want to look at is one that is cited in the confession under paragraph 1 of chapter 11, which is Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. Now, again, just so you understand how the confession of faith works, this verse is not presented in the confession as the sole verse on the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Our particular Baptist forefathers were not simply saying, okay, here's Philippians 3, verses 8 and 9, and that settles the entire issue. But if you know how the proof texts work, basically they're setting forth this passage as the place to begin, as the place where this doctrine is certainly contained in their minds, and then they would encourage you to do further analysis and examination of Scripture. But clearly they would not have included this passage if they did not believe that the doctrine was contained in it. And let's read Philippians 3, 8 and 9. I'll read it to you. These verses state, this is Paul speaking of his own struggles in the past and his confidence in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, his Lord, and what he received from that. He said, "Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Now, a few contextual comments are in order here. First, prior to these verses, and I'm trying to use my time wisely here, Paul recalls, he lists all the fleshly forms of righteousness that he once trusted in. He trusted in his Jewish heritage. He trusted in the fact that he was a Pharisee, for example. Paul was like the Jews in Romans 9 and 10. Paul sought in his former life, before Christ, to establish his own righteousness through law keeping. That's clearly what Paul is communicating here. He sought to establish his own righteousness through these various distinctions in his life. But Paul acknowledges here in our passage the futility of law keeping as compared to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. All the things he had obtained, all the things he attained to, all the things that were his by birth, etc., were nothing compared to the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ and being in union with Christ. Now, having set that context, Paul says he no longer trusts in a righteousness that he sought to obtain through law keeping. So clearly, Paul says there are two approaches. One approach that he rejects is to try to establish your own righteousness before God, which is a futile attempt, or to rely upon another righteousness. And he says here, continuing in this passage, that he now desires to be found in Christ, to be found in Christ, and in Christ possessing a personal and moral righteousness. Okay, so I just want to clarify here that Paul is talking about a personal moral righteousness here. He's not talking about covenant faithfulness. He's saying, I want to be found in Christ with a personal righteousness that can be called mine, and yet it is not mine in that it comes from Jesus Christ. Not his own, but a moral righteousness that is from God and received through the instrumentality of faith. Okay, so that's basically an overview of what Paul's saying here in Philippians 3, 8, and 9. Now, how do these verses teach the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? And some would argue, how do they teach that doctrine since those words, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, are not found here in these verses? Well, again, these verses alone do not prove the doctrine, but they do provide some important elements that lead us in that direction. First, notice, if you would please, from the text, that Paul references the reality of being found in Christ. The reality of being found in Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. And I think most scholars, regardless of what position you take on the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ, would agree that to be found in Him means to be spiritually united to Him. So Paul says, my hope is in the fact that I am spiritually united to Christ. Further, I might add, that being in Christ provides us with all that we need spiritually. Being in Christ provides us with all that we need spiritually, which would include a righteousness not our own. Remember, Paul says, he desires a righteousness that is not his own, that does not come from him, that does not originate from him. That righteousness that we do not own can be found through Christ. In fact, it would be wrong to think of a believer possessing a righteousness that is not of Christ, provided by Christ, and based in Christ. Okay? It would be wrong to try to conceive of any kind of righteousness that we could have that would be apart from Christ, not in Christ, or based in Christ. In fact, any talk of believers having a righteousness which is not of Christ or Christ's dilutes the doctrine of union with Jesus Christ. Now, Jeff, did you have your hand up?
You know, so many other religions that claim to be Christian don't believe in justification, at least not having Christ's righteousness completely and absolutely. And so they rely in some form on ours. And so this, I think, is a very important topic, and it really divides the Christian from the non-Christian.
Yes, I would agree with that. And so again, Paul begins his discussion here by appealing to his need to be found in Christ, to be savingly united to Jesus Christ, where he then has possession of all that he needs spiritually speaking, which would include a righteousness which is not his own. Okay? Second, the righteousness that Paul desires here, as you can see from the passage, is from God. It's from God. There's really no debate about that, even from those who disagree with our position on the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is from God. But I would go a step further, and I would say that it is from God through Christ. From God through Christ. For although Paul does not say that here, he does say it in another place in Scripture. And I'm going to ask you to keep your finger in Philippians 3, 8, and 9. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. If I had more time, I would establish the context, but let's just go directly into the passage. 1 Corinthians 1, 30, but of Him, this is referring to God the Father, He is the source of all blessings. You are in Christ Jesus. So it's the Father who places us in the Son. It is through the Son that we receive all the blessings that the Father intends for us as His elect people. And notice this, in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And so when we were placed in Christ by the Father, Christ became for us what we did not have. We did not have wisdom, right? Christ became our wisdom. We did not have righteousness. Christ Himself became our righteousness. Thus, Christ Himself, with His righteousness, became ours. In fact, it suggests that Christ became our righteousness, but that the righteousness that we received is not His, but simply God's, which is the argument that we hear from some. Sounds like utter nonsense to me. Who became our righteousness? Christ became our righteousness. Christ Himself became our righteousness. Hear those words carefully. It's not that Christ gave us a righteousness apart from Himself. That's not what I'm saying. Christ Himself became our righteousness. God gives us a righteousness that we did not have. That righteousness is His Son, and with His Son we receive His Son's righteousness, since we have His Son as our possession. Then thirdly, and I'll pause for a question or two. The righteousness that Paul desired, according to Philippians 3:9, I'm back at 3:9 now, Philippians 3:9, is by faith. By faith, but again, we could ask the question, by faith in whom? In Christ. Therefore, from every angle, whether we are talking about union with Christ, whether we're talking about what Christ becomes for the believer, whether we're talking about the object of our faith, all roads lead to Jesus Christ. And to the fact that He possesses a righteousness that He gives to His own people. Now, any questions about that? I know that that's probably not a sufficient exegesis of Philippians 8 and 9, but at least it'll have to do in the time that I have available. Yes, Jeff?
Did we define Christ's active and passive obedience?
We have, yes.
Okay. Well, I mean, if we're supposed to be righteous, then aren't we supposed to be actively obedient as well? And I mean, I'm looking at it from a standpoint of logic, and a lot of people dismiss that in Christianity, but
right.
But it's necessary. God gave it to us to reason with. And we have to have a active righteousness, otherwise we still fall short.
Right.
And the argument I think someone is trying to overstress the scriptures to try to make it say what it doesn't, when they require that we have to have that phrase imputed righteousness. But like you said, it's there.
Right. Any other questions on this text? Okay, so do you see the gist of what Paul is saying here in Philippians 3, 8, and 9? Formerly, he sought to establish his own righteousness, but now he desires to gain Christ and be found in Him, and to be found in Christ is to have Christ himself as his righteousness. Okay? All right. Well, let's look at another place where Paul uses this kind of language, the language of Christ giving righteousness to his people, of God's people, through Christ's work being made righteous, of righteousness coming through Jesus Christ. All those expressions we see. Turn to Romans 5, verses 17 through 21. Romans 5, 17 through 21. For here we read the following. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift, notice that language, the free gift came to all men. What gift? Well, if you listen carefully to the passage as we were reading it, it talked about the gift of righteousness that reigns in life. So, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification to life. I'm really holding back, trying not to say too much as I'm reading the passage, but there's a lot that's being said here with respect to this righteousness being a gift and this gift being the basis of justification. But let me just finish reading the passage, and then, Pete, I'll get your question here. For by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ. Now, many things could be noted here. I'm going to point out a few, but before I do, I want to get Pete's question. Pete, you had your hand up.
In my Bible, the text here, the part that says the free gift came is in italics.
The free gift came is in italics, meaning it was added by the translators?
Yeah.
Okay, so how would it read without the word in the italics?
I guess it would, therefore, as by the offense of one, upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, upon all men unto justification of life. There's some words in there like judgment came is in italics, and also one, the free gift came is in italics. Okay. But even reading it without it, it still follows the same.
Right, still follows the same line of thought.
Yeah,
well, the words obviously in italics are added by the translators to try to flesh out and convey to the English reader what the meaning. Well, let me point out a couple of things here. One I already mentioned just in passing. First, in verse 17, notice that Paul speaks of righteousness as a gift. Righteousness is not something that can be earned. Cannot be obtained through law keeping. The righteousness that comes from God is a gift that is mediated through the one being Jesus Christ. In fact, just as surely Paul argues as death came through Adam, that's the first man, righteousness reigns through Christ. Okay. He is the source. Second, here in verse 18, we see that this free gift is tied to Christ's righteous act. And Jeff, this is where we start talking about the active obedience of Jesus Christ. This free gift is tied directly to Christ's righteous act. Now, I see this as a reference to more than just the cross. But I see this as a reference to Christ's entire righteous life, okay? Not just the cross. The reason I say that is some will say, well, it just pertains to Christ's passive obedience, not to Christ's active obedience. And so therefore, we can reject the active obedience of Christ and just believe in the passive obedience. So they refer to the righteous act as just being what he did on the cross. But again, I think that that is a statement that really refers to Christ's entire righteous life. His life was just one righteous act. It was never separated by any acts of unrighteousness, right? It was just one righteous act that refers to his active obedience. And notice that this one righteous act, or this righteous life lived by Jesus Christ, results in justification of life. Notice the reference to life. That's why I think life is really what's being referred to. The righteous act is his righteous life. Okay? Results in justification of life. And so Christ's active obedience is tied directly to our justification. And so the gift is not a generic righteousness of God given to the believer apart from Christ. And again, I want to emphasize that again and again, because some are saying that the Bible doesn't teach the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer, just a righteousness from God, as though God gives us a generic righteousness. But no, it is a righteousness, it is a gift that is the righteous life of Christ. That's what the gift is, the righteous life of Christ. His life, his righteous act is imputed to believers. And as a result, we are justified before God. So it's not about me standing before God and impressing God with my righteousness or my acts. No, it's me standing before God with the gift of his Son, which is Christ's righteous act, his righteous life, given to me, so that when the Father looks upon me, he sees the righteous act, the righteous life of Jesus Christ. That's what's imputed to me. That's why I'm justified before God, and for no other reason. And I think Paul confirms this in verse 19. If you look at verse 19, by declaring that it is by one man's obedience, and again, here's the word obedience, right? And I think that this is a reference to Christ's active obedience to the law of God. Now, why to the law of God? Because the law of God is mentioned in verse 20, the very next verse after verse 19. Christ's active obedience to the law of God, by one man's obedience, by Christ's active obedience to the law of God, fulfilling the entire law of God, many are made righteous. And so, just turn the question around. How are many made righteous? They are made righteous through Christ's obedience to the law. By Christ's act of obedience, by his righteous act, which is given to them as a gift from God. Then thirdly, we see in verse 21, and then I'll stop and ask if there's any questions, because I do have some time for questions. We see in verse 21 that righteousness to eternal life comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, he's talking about how the blessings of God are channeled to us. They come through Jesus Christ. In fact, think about this statement. If I want a righteousness unto life, it will not come separate from Christ and his work. Rather, I get Christ and I get his work as my righteousness. It is through him. It is not merely associated with him, but it is provided by him through what he has done and through what he has become for you and me. He has become the Lord, our righteousness. Okay, Gordon.
In the Greek, the one who takes away the sins of the world. The one, it's ha erkon. It's in the present active participle. I think we talked about that a bit. So at that time, he was as he was living was taking away the sins of the world. And I think the end of that passage in 1 Corinthians, Paul then says in chapter 2, verse 1, I think it kind of adds to it, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. If it was one's own righteousness, then he'd have something to boast about in himself. But he right. says, let him boast in the Lord. So,
right. Brother Pete.
I keep going back to that verse in Romans chapter 5, verse number 9 and number 10. It says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Yes.
So it clearly states that, you know. But something I kind of picked up a little bit this morning, I guess in language and in words, sometimes we have the tendency to separate the righteousness from Christ.
Right.
When we talk about imputed righteousness of Christ, it seems like that almost in a way, yes, it is it's the act of Christ that we are trusting in. But the imputed righteousness of Christ is Christ himself.
Right.
I think there's sometimes in our wording or in language, it has that tendency to say, well, here's Christ here, but here's his act here. So we are,
right.
we gain his act, but we lose the fact that it's not just his act, it's Christ.
Right.
It's God gives us Christ, and his righteousness then is accounted to us.
Right.
Because we have him. So everything that we have is not separated from the person.
Right. And yet it goes further. It's not just the person separated from the works.
Yes.
It's not that I can just have Christ as my righteousness and then not have what he did.
Not have what he did, yes.
Okay. It's Christ who became our righteousness, 1 Corinthians 1:30.
He took upon him.
And yet, as it says in Romans 5, as we have been reading, it is his righteousness, his righteous act, that is imputed to us for our justification to life. Yes, Jeff.
I was going to say, the whole Jewish structure that the lamb had to be spotless whenever it was slain, and it's just not the whole, it's not the act of slaying the lamb, it was the fact that it had to be spotless. Well, Christ had to do it, you know, he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He had to be spotless, which means that does include his life. His life goes with his death no matter how we look at it. So I fully agree with you. I have had no problem with Christ's imputation, you know, his righteousness. Also, since we covered Romans 5, we talked about the transgression of one man. Well, that transgression by the one man resulted in God acting to cover him, to justify him in essence, because they sewed fig leaves together. That wasn't good enough. God provided skins for them. And through this whole discussion, there's a thought also that's been popping in my mind, and that was the temple curtain that was torn in two. Mm. You know, all of us who are in Christ, we can approach the throne boldly. We can go see our God, and because we are fully justified. And to me, that excites me so much. I can't express that. And to have someone impugn Christ's imputation, to me, it's very right. problematic. And we as Christians, even though if we agree with what's being said today, we need to take it to heart and use it, because we need to defend it. It's something that has to be defended, right. and defended with vigor. So I'm excited about our topic.
Well, good. I'm glad you are. We need to be excited about this topic. And we need to know this, because, again, this is the heart of our doctrine of justification. You know, how do I stand before God righteous? I stand before God with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. No other hope. And so it is alarming to me and to others to hear people deny the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to the believer, or try to make hairline distinctions along the way and separate his works from his person, to say that we can have Christ's righteousness, but it's not necessary that we have Christ's active obedience. To say that we receive a righteousness from God that in some way is different from the imputed righteousness of Christ. As though there's some distinction between a righteousness from God and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ for the believer. And yet I think that the way that Paul speaks in the passages that we have looked at very briefly, I admit very briefly, Philippians 3, 8, and 9, and Romans 5, uses that kind of language. So we're not making things up. I think you can clearly see that. Yes, Mike.
You know, as we talk about this, I like to try to see if I can understand the other position, because I think it helps me understand my position and defend
right.
it better. And I can appreciate to a certain degree when they talk about one transgression, we can look back at Adam, and so they're going to focus on a single act and then transfer that forward to one act of righteousness and then point to the cross.
Right.
In one sense, I don't have a problem with that, but there's an understanding that I think the Reformed view has along with that. I mean, you look at Philippians 2, where he humbled himself and took on the form of a servant and was found in appearance of man and humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of the death.
Right.
We've already been saying that was his life that led up to that. So to me, the one act means a culmination of things. So it's a process that went on. And so we can speak of one act, but we're really seeing his life as that one act. And we can talk about a man's life, and it's all the many events that made it up, but we refer to it as a singular.
Right.
So I think that's the beauty of what we believe. We're using constructs to help as an aid to communicate, and they're just dripping with meaning.
That's
and
right.
They're so rich and full. And so when we say one act, oh, there's so much there, and it's so precious. And as you were saying at the beginning, they have to take apart our entire worldview.
Right.
I mean, good luck with that.
Yeah, amen. Okay, let's look very quickly at one other passage. This passage often enters into the discussion, and I'm going to have to cover it in just 5 minutes or so. But I want to read something to you after I read the passage. Let's consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which further builds on this theological construct that we call the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer. For notice what Paul says, a familiar passage to you, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, this is an interesting statement. Remember, Christ became our righteousness in 1 Corinthians 1:30. Now we become the righteousness of God in him. Here, Paul speaks of what some theologians have called the double exchange. I mentioned it before as double imputation. Christ, who was, is, and ever shall be sinless, had the sins of his people reckoned to him, so that in him we might be reckoned righteous. It's the last part, of course, that concerns us, what I just said, that we become the righteousness of God in him. Now, what does this mean? We become the righteousness of God in him. Well, let me quote from John Gill's commentary, which I think is very helpful. Gill writes this: by becoming the righteousness of God here is not meant that we share in the essential righteousness of God, which can neither be imparted or imputed. In other words, there is something about God's righteousness as a being that we do not share in. We are not God. But he goes on to say, but rather it is a righteousness in him. Of course, knowing who the him is really important to this discussion, but it's a righteousness in him. Therefore, Gill continues, it must mean a righteousness of Christ, and it is called that because it is wrought by Christ, who is God over all, the true God and eternal life, And because it is approved by God the Father, accepted of by Him, and for and on behalf of His elect. It is that righteousness that He, Christ, bestows upon them and imputes unto them for their justification. Thus, to be made the righteousness of God is to be made righteous in the sight of God by the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Just as Christ is made sin by the imputation of the sins of others to Him, so they, believers, are made righteous persons through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to them. And in no other way can one be made sin and the others made righteous. Imputation there. In no other way, Gill says, can the one be made sin and the other made righteous. And note the words, in Him, Gill says, which shows that it is Christ's righteousness that we are speaking of. And so the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ to us is a biblical doctrine. I trust that you saw that as we looked at these select scriptures. It is formulated by and from various scriptures, but it is our only hope. All right, any final comments or questions on this topic? If not, we'll pray, but I do want to allow for any final comments. Yes, Jeff.
Did we look at Romans 10:4 in the past on this topic?
We did look at Romans 9, the last part of 9, and we looked at Romans 10. I don't know if we got to 4. I think we just dealt with 1 through 3. I don't recall. But so many verses, so little time, right? I mean, we could look at many other verses on this theme, but again, I think we've expressed our concerns and we've dealt with this topic, and I trust that you see that while the phrase, the imputed righteousness of Christ to the believer, that specific phrase is not found in the language of Scripture. The doctrine is clearly there. It is a sound biblical theological construct. Yes, Pete.
Why such a subtle change? Or how, at least in my mind, I see where it impacts the theology that we hold to.
Right.
But why such a subtle difference that they put in there?
Did you want to make a comment, Pastor C?
Yeah, I'm not reading motives or anything, but it is pretty simple, because if it's not the imputed righteousness of Christ, it's something else. So what is it? Okay. Well, that thing's been argued out for centuries, you know, since the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church tells us what it is, and they're very, very pleased to. And unfortunately, many somewhat evangelicals today, I can't say they're really evangelicals, if they believe in works righteousness, but that's what they end up with, is that form. So
right.
It's pretty simple. It's either the imputation of Christ or it's something else.
Right. All right. Well, thank you for your attention and for your prayers and support for this series. And beginning next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll go back to the paragraphs in our Confession of Faith in chapter 11 on justification. Let's end in prayer and prepare our hearts for worship. Our God and Father, we thank You for the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. It is our only hope, and we delight in the righteousness that Christ has given to us as a free gift, and we trust in Him alone. And we would ask, dear God, that You bless us now as we prepare our hearts for worship, that what we've considered today might fill our hearts with gratitude for Your free gift of righteousness to us. Bless us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.